Your friends in Jesus Christ, I think it's fair to say that the Beatitudes are probably some of the more well-known teachings of Scripture to both Christians and non-Christians alike. Along with the Ten Commandments, Psalm 23, the Lord's Prayer, and maybe a few other passages, these particular blessings of Jesus are acknowledged by almost everyone to be among the highest expressions of religious insight, moral inspiration. It's probably why our teachers often have us memorize them when we're young. Some of us probably have some of the Beatitudes, if not all of them, hanging up on a plaque in our homes. But whatever the case, I suspect the Beatitudes are familiar words to most of us here today. Unfortunately, through the years, these particular words of Jesus have often been misinterpreted. Misinterpreted in such a way that at times they've even caused a great deal of pain, confusion, and harm. In his classic book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard tells the story of a woman whose son walked away from the Christian faith precisely because of how the Beatitudes had been taught to him. Apparently, her son was a strong, bright, and intelligent young man who had made the military his profession. And so, in this list of the poor, the sad, the weak, the oppressed, when that was presented to him as the picture of the ideal Christian, he simply said to his mother, "That's not me. I can never be like that." And for many years, he walked away from his faith. So one of the things that we need to make very clear from the outset is that these Beatitudes of Jesus are not intended to be a list of virtues on how to be a good Christian. Jesus is not saying that a person is particularly blessed when they are poor in spirit, full of mourning, meekness, and being persecuted by others left and right. If being a good Christian simply means that all we need to do is show mercy to others, become peacemakers in order to be sons and daughters of God, and in essence, live a life of humility, I suspect most of us would think that we're doing pretty good. What we need to keep in mind throughout our study is that the Beatitudes are not intended to be a set of teachings on how one can be particularly blessed by God. They're not instructions to do anything. They're not intended to be a list of conditions that are especially pleasing to God or good for us as human beings. Jesus is not saying that you and I are better off when we're poor, meek, and mourning. These words would not be good news if we only understood them to be a set of how-tos for achieving blessedness. That would be a works righteousness means of salvation, a new legalism. This is how one can be particularly blessed. And again, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Okay, what is he teaching? What's the theme and the intent of the Beatitudes themselves? What is Jesus trying to communicate to his followers, not only back then, but also to us today? It's important to note that throughout his life and ministry, Jesus often deals with two major questions in life that people throughout time are often asking. Two major questions in life that people are often asking. The first question is simply this. What is the good life? What is the good life? In other words, what is the kind of life filled with meaning and purpose that's genuinely in my interest. What is this kind of life? How can I enter into it? What is the good life? And of course, throughout his life, throughout his ministry, the message of Jesus is clear. The good life is the life of God, the life of Jesus himself, who is the bread of life. Jesus came to earth so that those who believe in him may have life and have it to the full. In fact, the very reason the Gospel of John is written is so that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. The good life is a life with Jesus. So that's the first question. What is the good life? And then secondly, who is this good life for? Who is it intended for? And certainly in Jesus' day, this second question was the source of much conversation and also a great deal of confusion. The Pharisees, the religious establishment, had their views, they had their opinions on the matter. And then along comes Jesus, who seems to be turning everything upside down. In Matthew chapter 4, the chapter immediately preceding our text, we observe Jesus proclaiming his basic message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And he then proceeds to give a very visual demonstration of this truth through his healing ministry. And Matthew concludes chapter 4 by telling us that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. And the news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And so ministering to the needs of all the people crowding around him, Jesus now goes up a mountainside and he sits down. And there in the midst of the raw humanity that's hanging on to his every word, he begins to teach them both the meaning and the availability of the kingdom of heaven. The meaning and the availability of the kingdom of heaven. That's the theme, that's the intent of Jesus' teaching here. Jesus wants his listeners to know that through the one who has just touched their hearts, through the one who has just healed their diseases, the kingdom of heaven itself has come upon them. The kind of life that they are seeking is available to them right now through Jesus himself. You see, Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people who, at least in the eyes of the religious establishment, have no spiritual qualifications or abilities. In other words, these listeners are not the kind of people one would generally call upon when spiritual work is needed to be done. They're not the kind of people who know their Bible or, in those days, the law. In our world today, they would be the kind of people who would be the first to acknowledge their lack of religious awareness. They would be the last to say that they have any claim on God whatsoever. And it's to a group of people such as these that, now paraphrasing, Jesus says, "Blessed are the spiritual zeros, the spiritual bankrupt, the spiritually deprived and deficient. Blessed are the spiritual beggars and those without a wisp of religion in their bones. Blessed are they when the kingdom of heaven comes upon them. In other words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is available to them, even in the midst of their spiritual poverty. You see, the people Jesus is speaking these words to both then and now are blessed because the very kingdom of heaven itself is available to them through a relationship with Jesus himself. This past couple of Fridays, Daryl Lagerway and I have been making our way to Lions Park, where Tierra Nueva is doing some amazing ministry as they do an outdoor Bible study there at Lions Park. And gathered around are people that many in the world would classify perhaps as zeros. And there's a hunger for the gospel. There's an authenticity of faith. There's a love for Christ and for one another that often puts many of us who've grown up in the church to shame. They're doing some amazing ministry. And I understand afterwards, we haven't done it the last 2 weeks, but afterwards they make their way over to the parking lot where have Hobby Lobby and the dollar store where many of the homeless and the transient in our area gather. And they just love upon them, feed them, offer an encouraging word, spend time in prayer for them. Blessed are they. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, the spiritually deprived and deficient. Blessed are the spiritual beggars and those without a wisp of religion in their bones. Blessed are they when the kingdom of heaven comes upon them. Now, in order for us to better understand the Beatitudes, it's important for us to take note that throughout much of his teaching ministry, Jesus often takes the time to correct a prevailing assumption or practice. Throughout much of his ministry, Jesus often corrects a prevailing assumption or a practice. I'll give you three examples. Think with me for a moment on the story of Mark 10, the story of the rich young ruler. In those days, and I would suggest even today, the general assumption was that prosperity or wealth was a clear sign of God's favor. I mean, how else could one be wealthy if God himself wasn't blessing the individual accordingly? Wealth was considered a sign of God's blessing. But in this parable, it becomes quite clear that the rich young man loves his wealth more than he loves God. And so Jesus comments to his students on how hard it is for the rich to put themselves under the rule of God and to enter into his kingdom. And of course, because of the common assumption that wealth meant God's favor, those students are stunned. And when Jesus even goes on to say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's no wonder that they begin to mutter to themselves, who then can be saved? And we know, of course, that Jesus is not saying that the rich can't enter the kingdom. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. He's saying that they, that the rich can, with God's help, which is the only way anyone can. And he also isn't saying that the poor have an advantage over the rich in terms of receiving salvation. He's simply correcting the common assumption of the time that to be rich was an indication of God's favor. So there's the first example of a common assumption or practice that Jesus takes the time to correct. I'll give you a second. Luke 14. Jesus is at a Sunday dinner at the home of a local religious leader. He notes that this Pharisee has only invited his kinfolk and well-to-do neighbors, and so he says to him, When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbor. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Now, for those of us who have trouble getting along with our relatives or our in-laws, this immediately becomes our favorite verse, right? Jesus is clearly telling us not to invite our family members over to dinner. But of course, that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's simply using the situation at hand to correct the common practice of neglecting those in real need while feasting with those who will one day invite us over to dinner themselves. In other words, Jesus is telling us that rather than simply share meals within our safe little group of like-minded friends, our view of the kingdom of heaven should be so much bigger, so much broader than it often is. When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't just invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives. No, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. One more biblical example. It's a familiar one, the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. The expert in the law is testing Jesus' doctrinal correctness, and he finds himself caught in his own trap. Having agreed with Jesus that to inherit eternal life, one must love their neighbor as one loves themselves, the expert finds the requirement much more stringent than he likes. And so he tries to wiggle off the hook by asking, well, who exactly is my neighbor? And in response, Jesus masterfully develops a story about a man brutally beaten, a man robbed while traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the story goes that at first both a priest and a Levite essentially ignore this dying man. This fellow isn't their neighbor, they have no responsibility for him, they didn't even know him, and so they hurry on to Jerusalem to get to their religious duties. And then along comes a despised half-breed Samaritan. In those days, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. If you want to talk about a spiritual zero, the Samaritans are your people. And of course, now Jesus has this expert in the law in the palm of his hand. You see, true love for one's neighbor is a matter of the heart. And the mere sight of this injured man on the road moves the Samaritan to pity. Not only does he tend to him immediately, but he puts him on his own donkey, brings him to a local care facility, covers all of the expenses. And then Jesus turns to the expert in the law and he asks him, which of the three was a neighbor to the victim of the crime? And the expert knows that to quibble any further would be pointless. He dejectedly replies, the neighbor is one who had mercy on him. He can't even yet bring himself to say the Samaritan. The neighbor is the one who had mercy on him. All right, but why does Jesus often teach this way? Why parables, and how does all of this relate to the Beatitudes? Well, in order for us to better understand the Beatitudes, we also need to better understand how Jesus often teaches. And we can't fully appreciate how Jesus teaches unless we also better understand the world within which his teaching takes place. Unlike the world we live in today, that the main goal of Christ's teaching isn't just to simply impart information, but rather it's to elicit a heart change. Those listening to Jesus on the hillside aren't there just to take notes or tape record what Jesus is saying so that they can test it out on their own. No, they're there just listening. just listening as time and time again, Jesus makes a lasting impression on their hearts. And just like you and I will never forget where we were and what took place when we experienced a significant heart change in our own lives, neither will Jesus' listeners ever forget the famous sermon that he's about to give here on the hillside. They'll never forget how Jesus makes it clear to them that the blessing of God himself is available to every one of them right here, right now. While the religious system of the day often communicated that they weren't good enough to receive God's blessing, through the Beatitudes, Jesus is making it clear that all are welcome to receive the beautiful gift of grace. Jesus looks at this list of those sat upon, spat upon, ratted on. And while others may have written them off, Jesus welcomes them into his kingdom. And so what about us? What about our world? How do we apply this to our own lives today? The truth is, you and I can't possibly claim that we fully understand the Beatitudes unless we can confidently and joyfully communicate that the blessed life of God is available to all who would like to receive it. The blessed life of God is available to all who would receive it. And so let's think about this. Who would be on our list of hopeless blessables? Who might we regard as the most unfortunate people in the world today? According to Hollywood, popular magazines, and other forms of media, one might be tempted to think that the most unfortunate people are those not relentlessly engaged in romance or sex. According to Hollywood, the truly hopeless are the fat, bald, ugly, and old, those who aren't thin, youthful, and have a head full of glorious hair. Apparently, to be wrinkled and flabby is to lack a blessing in one's life. Hopefully, we're tempted to say that's silly. But the truth is, there are many people in our world today who do struggle emotionally and socially precisely because of their body image or their lack of worldly success. And Jesus makes it clear that not even Solomon in all his splendor is as beautiful as a simple field flower. The point being that through the abundant life of the kingdom of heaven flowing through us, you and I are much more beautiful than anything Hollywood can ever dream of. And so blessed are the physically repulsive and those who smell bad. Blessed are the misshapen, deformed, and twisted. Blessed are those who are too big, too loud, too bald, too old. Blessed are they when they receive Jesus and celebrate with him at his heavenly party. But let's take it to the next level. Maybe on our list of hopeless are the broke and the broken. The high school dropout who never seems to apply himself. The drug addict who just can't seem to kick the habit. The gambler who's lost everything. And maybe on our list of hopeless are those with STDs or those diagnosed with HIV. Maybe it's the brain damaged or the incurably ill, the barren or the woman with 7 kids from 7 different men. Maybe it's the unemployed, the swindled, the shoved aside or replaced. Maybe it's the lonely, the emotionally starved or the emotionally dead. Maybe it's the prideful, the arrogant. Is it really true that earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal? It is true. And that's precisely the point of the Beatitudes. That the kingdom of heaven is available right now You don't have to wait until you're dead. Jesus longs to fill our life with purpose and meaning right here, right now. In fact, even the moral disasters are received by God as they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Blessed are the murderers, the drug lords, and even the child molesters when Jesus Christ becomes their Lord. Blessed are the war criminals, prostitutes, active same-sex individuals, thieves, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Blessed are they when they are made holy and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God working in their lives. As recovering sinners ourselves, you and I should even be able to go up to those convicted of the most heinous crime and joyfully say to them, you can be blessed in the kingdom of heaven because there is a forgiveness in Christ that knows no limits. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. And so to the cheater, the liar, and even the former worshiper of Satan himself, we say blessed, blessed, blessed as they make their way into the arms of Jesus. See, these are God's grubby people. It's the former Nazi soldier embraced by Corrie Ten Boom, even though he participated in the killing of all her family members. It's a scene that truly is not of this earth. And quite frankly, it's what any healthy church will look like. Show me a church filled with totally nice people who appear to have it all together, and I'd suggest to you that it's a sure sign that something's gone wrong. The true church of Jesus Christ is not just composed of the humanly wise, the influential, the social elite, the powerful. They're welcome too. But God also welcomes the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised of this world. Those whom God has chosen to cancel out the humanly great. And it's to people such as these, people such as you and me, that God gives a certain radiance to. And so blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those in mourning. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are even the recovering sinners and hypocrites such as you and me. Blessed are we whenever the Spirit of Christ is doing surgery on our hearts. And may He begin to do such surgery in our own hearts in the weeks and months to come. And in the meantime, let us go forth and let us allow the light of Jesus Christ within us to glow in such a way that those who see us will also exalt our Father in heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.